of his rather difficult word. My dad always told me that whenever you come across something difficult, just pronounce it as you want to pronounce it. Nobody else knows you're wrong. So that's what I did there. But I want to ask a question this morning. Difficult passage, isn't it? I want to ask a question. It's a simple question. When does Christmas start for you? Now, I'm not asking you to answer it, and I think I've asked it before. We had a routine where we had this lovely little house, which we'd bought when we were in Colchester from a big department store with some Christmas money or something like that. And we put it up at the beginning of December. That was us. And eventually we'd put up the rest of the decorations. That idea seems to have gone this year because we now have a cat. So no idea what we're going to do. Mind you, I have to say, as soon as Christmas is over, somebody in the house takes the decision to take the decorations down pretty promptly. Bah humbug. I won't say who it is. Now, there's lots of different passages where we could go to in Scripture to ask the question, where does Christmas start in Scripture? But I think it's a safe bet to say that Christmas starts in Genesis. It's a passage you're probably familiar with. In Eden, just after Adam and Eve had sinned, we read, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly. You will eat dust all the days of your life.'" And this verse here, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers." It's really enigmatic, isn't it? "He will crush your head." Who? Who's he talking about? "And you will strike his heel." So we've got a hint there of something. Now, Eve is our ancestor, our great-grandmother, with its estimated about 250 greats in front of it. And I have a theory that when we get to heaven, people say St. Peter will be at the gates. I think Adam and Eve will be there. And I think they'll say, "I'm really sorry." When they walk in, because of the I'm sure we wouldn't have done any difference. But there's been enmity, hasn't there, between the snake and the woman's offspring since creation, since they left the garden. That's true, isn't it? But out of the billions that have descended from Eve, only one man can fulfill those last two lines. Only one man has crushed the serpent's head at Calvary. And that same man has had his heel struck by the serpent. Basically, a crushed head is fatal, isn't it? You crush a head, I don't recommend you go around crushing snake's head, but if you do, it's fatal. A heel strike, maybe not. And that man is the man, Christ Jesus. No surprise there. So that's the promise. That's the first promise of the baby at Bethlehem. The man on the cross in the Garden of Eden. But for us today, I want to start with a genealogy. These are the passages we often read quickly, skip over perhaps, and it seems a strange passage to preach on at any time. And I will confidently give £20 to any person who has memorized these words. Hands up. Now, phew, my money's safe. But of course, this is God's precious word, isn't it? This is God's precious word, which is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. And Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, that's what Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16. So if we skip these genealogies, we're missing out. And the truth is, we might know we're missing out, we're just not too sure what it is we're missing. And we could probably spend more than what we're doing today on them. Now, it's not easy. Application won't leap out, but that's where we're going to start. Now, what have I said over the last few weeks? Whenever you approach the Bible, it's always helpful to ask the question, who is the writer addressing? And we've touched on this recently with Paul, didn't we? Paul was addressing Timothy. So we know it was Timothy. Identity is important, isn't it? A few years back, I received a text from a number I didn't recognise. And he said, "Hi, honey. This is my new phone number. Lots of love. Kiss, kiss, kiss. It wasn't Deb. Boy, was I confused. Do I delete it? Am I being stalked? Was I ever so slightly flattered? I soon realised it was meant for my wife from one of her friends. But knowing identities is really important, isn't it? Really helpful. That's the first question we should have in our minds. Who is Matthew writing to? And he's writing to Jews. He's addressing Jews about the Messiah, a familiar, expected figure that they'd waited for a long time. And throughout the Gospel, he frequently quotes Old Testament texts that they would be familiar with. In fact, part of this passage is taken from the book of Ruth, and some of it from 2 Chronicles. And it's the same then and now. If somebody turned up and said, I'm the Messiah, follow me, obviously they'd be saying, give me your money, probably. We'd say, no, get lost, wouldn't we? Now, I did have a relative in Heianwai who in the 19th century claimed to be the Messiah. Now, it was only for a Sunday afternoon and the police arrested him. Bless him, I think he was obviously ill. And we did meet some strange members of a cult who claimed that their guy was the Messiah in Basildon of all places. Not Bethlehem, Basildon. But then, as now, you'd ask questions. And for a Jew, the first thing would be, what's his genealogy? Anyone who is anyone in the Bible has a genealogy. I'm clearly boring, isn't it? So never mind, don't worry. I'm only joking. Specifically, he has to have two characters in his family tree. The first is Abraham. He has to be Jewish. Talking to the Samaritan woman in John 4, Jesus said, salvation is of the Jews. So he's got to be of Abraham. Perhaps you will remember the promise in Genesis 12. I will make you a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. Talking to Abraham. So yeah, tick that box. The second is David. Isaiah 11 tells us that a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Now, everybody knew that was David's dad. From his roots, from Jesse's roots, a branch will grow. The word for branch is Nazar, which obviously Nazareth. So if somebody turns up at your door in ancient Israel, or Nazin even, claiming to be the Messiah, the question is not, is he a warrior? Is he a strong leader? The question is he Jewish? Can he trace his line to King David and then to Abraham? So Matthew 1, verse 1, proclaims this truth that this is a record of Jesus Christ, son of David, the son of Abraham. And then verses 2 to 17 prove it. Now straight away, any Jew would know this. This Jesus ticks the boxes, whether they believe it or not. He ticks the boxes. Of course, many more could make the same claim if they so wanted. His brothers, for example. But Matthew will tackle that as he goes through. We've seen Matthew, haven't we? But we have a few problems. I want to give you three problems this morning and then a few observations. Problem number one. Abraham was promised a great nation. He was promised a great name. He was told that all nations would be blessed through him. Okay, he has a great name, doesn't he? Although in New Testament times it would become greater. But look at verse 2. Isaac, Jacob, Judah. Hardly impressive. When you read your Bible, Abraham lies. Isaac lies. Jacob is a swindler, so another liar. Causing family rifts. And then Judah sleeps with his Canaanite daughter-in-law, but it's not as bad as it sounds because he thought she was a prostitute. And as you read through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, you see this so-called great nation moaning, whinging, rebelling, wanting to go back to Egypt. And let's be clear, they're not the exception. It's not that this generation was bad and it gets better from there. They're typical. Moses goes up Mount Sinai. We've done all this, haven't we, in Exodus. And before you know it, Aaron's knocked together a golden calf and they're worshipping it. These are your gods who brought you out of Egypt. Asaph puts it so well in Psalm 78, 25, he says, they ate the bread of angels. They rebelled again and again. Great nation? Really? Problem number two. Psalm 78 again, verse 6, we read, he chose David his servant and took him from his sheep pens. King David, conquering enemies, giving Israel peace, uniting the tribes. Is this the promised one to come? You'd think it, wouldn't you? Is this the one who will crush the serpent's head from Eden? A man after God's heart until one day he doesn't go out to war. Instead, we discover he's a peeping Tom. He spies on a woman bathing, commits adultery with her, and has her husband murdered. Under Solomon, no one's bothered with silver because there's so much gold. Immense global influence. The temple built, yet led astray by his hundreds of foreign wives. And so begins the sorry decline. Arrogant Rehoboam splits the kingdom. You have a few high points, but eventually they end up in a strange land, far from the temple, in exile. Great nation, embarrassment. And then the third problem, the third section, in fact, not one is a king. Obscurity, poverty, no one great, despite God saying that this throne would last forever. They've got the genes, but it all seems so disappointing. And you've got to ask the question, has God failed? Surely any thoughtful Jew would ask that question. Has God let us down? Psalm 78 once more, like their fathers, they were disloyal and faithless, as unreliable as a faulty bow. And then from verse 12, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. I can't say that. As they make their way back to Babylon, no doubt they thought, this is it. Time to restore David's fallen tent, but it's not to be. Persia, who let them return, fell to Greece. Greece fell to Rome. And at the time of Jesus' birth, God's promises seem more removed than ever. Now, that's quite a lengthy introduction, but I think we can learn three things from this passage this morning. And the first is that contrary to how things might look, God keeps his promises. Three thoughts there. First is that time is not a problem to God. We want God to act now, don't we? Where God isn't in a rush, he has his own timetable. In the context of the Lord's return, 1 Peter writes, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. This is our God. Never too early, never too late, always bang on time. The trouble is where God is patient, so often we are impatient. We're faced with a pressing need and we wonder, why doesn't God act? Don't you care, God? Perhaps we might think, don't you love me, God? Maybe we might think, perhaps you're unable, God. And in Peter's day, they were saying, come on, it's been 20, 30 years. Where is the promise of his coming? We didn't think it would be this long, and those Romans aren't being very kind. In fact, for centuries, the Jews have cried out, how long, O Lord? It's the cry of believers throughout the ages. So if that's your cry, you're in good company. And I would say it's a good cry. It's a biblical cry. The writer of the Hebrews, concerned that many were giving up, drifting away, he writes in chapter 6, verse 12, he says, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Friends, this morning, trust God. Trust God. Wait patiently. God's timing is always right. Secondly, ability is not the problem. As the children of Israel left Egypt, they found they were trapped by the Red Sea. We read, didn't we, in Exodus 14, verse 11, some months back. Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? And they have a point. Surely they were better in slavery than dying by the Red Sea. Life is precious, isn't it? Is God able to deliver? Is there a way out? Again, that's the question. Perhaps you felt like that. I have. Perhaps you thought, is the Lord's arm too short to save? From Numbers 11, verse 23. Do you know, Job had a wonderful truth. 42, verse 2, he says this, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. And I want us to learn that. I want us to learn that when you are trapped by the Red Sea or wherever, God has the ability to deliver. He blows and they walk through on dry land, not even muddy. Ability is not the problem. The arm of the Lord is not too short. He is well able to deliver. He delivered them and he can deliver you. And if he doesn't, there's a good reason. It's a perfectly good reason. Then thirdly, circumstances are not the problem. There's a heresy that's been doing the rounds. I must admit, it seems to be worse in America than the UK. And actually, having said that, I think it's had its day. You don't hear too much about it now. But it's called the openness of God. Basically says that God doesn't know the future. They say he limits his sovereignty. And they will say God's a very good chess player. And he can so maneuver events to be fairly certain as to how things will turn out. But every now and then, something happens which surprises God. A divine, whoops, didn't see that one come in. Is a God like that glorious? I don't think so. I want a God who is in complete control, who knows the beginning and the end, and as Job says, can do all things. That there is a good reason behind all that happens in the life of the believer. Now, straight away, it leaves a lot of questions, doesn't it? And we have to trust him in the darkness. God doesn't tell us God doesn't always give his reasons for the way our lives turn. He says, trust me. But the alternative is that God isn't in complete control. And I can't imagine that. I can't bear that. The questions it leaves are difficult ones. But I have to go, and scripture is clear, with a sovereign God. And we see this in the genealogy. He sends Joseph ahead to Egypt, sold by his brothers into slavery. We read in Genesis 50, verse 20, when Jacob has died, the brothers approached Joseph with some story, made-up story. And I think it's probably at that moment that Joseph realized it. He said, you intended to harm me. I don't think he said it like that, as I said it then. But he said, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. And Judah, in our genealogy, survives a devastating seven-year famine, thus preserving the messianic line. God wasn't caught out by that. God didn't take his eye off the ball. He wasn't surprised or caught out by circumstances, but was faithful in sending the promised Messiah centuries later. And that's what this passage shows us. This passage shows us that God is faithful. He keeps his promises, name after name after name. Now, the second point I see is that grace is not inherited. Grace, God's undeserved favour, does not run in families. Now, immediately, I have to say, in a way, it does. My mum and dad took me to church. I took my kids to church, and Jacob's taking his kids to church. There's always been a Bible in easy reach, in a way that so many haven't. But I'm not a Christian because my dad was. I'm a believer because aged 11, I realised I needed to follow Christ. So look at that family tree again. In verse 9, we see a guy called King Ahaz. And we learn, when we read, he sees an altar in Damascus. Thinks, you know, I like the look of that. Better than that horrible one back at Jerusalem. Sends the design, sends the plans back there, which to replace the one which was to be made according to the pattern that God had said. But Ahaz doesn't care. He was a wicked king. He put his trust in the king of Assyria. What hope is there for any children born to Ahaz, brought up in such idolatry? We see this, don't we, with some kids who are, well, you can only say they're dragged up. And they go on the way they were shown. What hope is there? Well, there's every hope. Because his son Hezekiah turned out to be a godly king. Probably the best king since David and Solomon. You know, at least there's hope for his son. Brought up by a godly father. But Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, turns out to be Israel's most wicked king. And as I read Kings and Chronicles, the stories of this messianic line, I can only conclude that God's grace is poured out just as he chooses. If your kids aren't going on with God, neither were Hezekiah's. Doesn't remove our responsibility to pray for them, to pray with them, to set an example. We can create an atmosphere of grace, can't we? We can show them grace, an environment that just oozes grace. But ultimately, it's with the Lord. It's with the Lord. And then the third thing we read, the third thing. Grace reaches deep. Look at this difficult to read passage and then look deeper. I always pronounce his name Salmon because I think that's quite amusing, but I expect it should be Salmon. I don't know. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Well, we know about Boaz, the book of Ruth, great little book. Indeed, Ruth herself gets a mention in the genealogy. She was from Moab. Shouldn't be there, but she is. But who was Rahab? Well, we find Rahab in the book of Joshua. And she's the local Canaanite prostitute plying her trade in Jericho. Now, almost certainly, then as now, prostitution was done out of desperation. But I want you to imagine those wilderness years where a million or so Israelites are wandering around seemingly at random, this desolate desert. And over those decades, stories would circulate via traders coming and going, perhaps how they devastated Egypt. You know, we used to do business in Egypt. We can't now. It's devastated. Cross the Red Sea. Maybe the surrounding nations would spy on them. That's what I do. See the pillar of cloud, see the pillar of fire, the manna in the desert. And Rahab, as a prostitute, would also be an innkeeper. The two roles often went together. And Rahab would hear from travellers these stories about the strange goings on in the wilderness. And she hears in Jericho what we read in the scriptures. And get this, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And this prostitute who hides the spies is saved from destruction and is eventually found in the messianic line. A prostitute, a sordid past, something to be ashamed of, a Canaanite even. Does that not point to the kind of kingdom of her ancestor, the Lord Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners? The prostitutes loved him. Grace runs deep to sinners. Or take Manasseh, we've mentioned him, reigning for 55 long years. 2 Kings 21, we read, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The writer of Kings couldn't bring himself to write any more than that. Actually sacrificing his own son in the fire to the god Molech. We read of in verse 9 of 2 Kings that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. They ended up worse than the Canaanites. And if the nation's sins and God's patience were in a balance, Manasseh flipped the balance and broke the scales. And the writer of Kings has nothing good to say about him. But grace, isn't grace a wonderful thing? It runs deep to sinners. Because we read that parallel account which I've referred to on occasion, 2 Chronicles 33. So the Lord brought against them the commanders of the king of Assyria, their neighbours almost. They took Manasseh prisoner. They put a hook in his nose. They bound him with bronze shackles and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favour of the Lord his God. But you'd be saying, but you don't deserve it at all. How dare you, Manasseh, presume on God's grace like that? Yet he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and God listened. He had sacrificed a child, almost certainly encouraged others to do the same. We read that Jerusalem was filled with blood because of him, an offensive man full of idolatry. Tradition says he was the one who killed Isaiah, sawing the old fella in half whilst hiding in the tree. Yet grace runs deep into the vile, stinking pit that is Manasseh. He calls on the Lord and the Lord hears. Isn't that amazing? If there's hope for Manasseh, there's hope for others, isn't there? Throughout history, the wicked Assyrians in Jonah's day repent, the Ninevites. A wicked world dictator called Nebuchadnezzar, you've heard of him, haven't you? He does the same. He reaches into the darkest corners of Auschwitz, the killing fields of Cambodia, the headhunters of the South Sea Islands. How deep will this grace of God go? Back in Nazin, you might be thinking, well, I'm not as bad as that. But let me tell you, as a sinner before a holy God, you have just the same potential. You need that same grace. You need that same forgiveness. And it's available. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God was to save a Manasseh in Nazin? Somebody from a bad life. Somebody who'd been bad. When people look at him coming to church, they think, why you? What are you doing? As I close, I don't know what lurks in the darkest recesses of your heart, but if grace reaches down to Manasseh, surely it can reach each one of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that is seen in these random names. Well, not random, Lord, but Father, we see these names. We see their human failings. We see their many human failings. And we just marvel that you could even think of stepping down into this sin pit of earth and then dying a cross for those sins. Lord, we worship you this Christmas, Lord. We thank you for Emmanuel, God with us. How we praise you. Amen.